Okay, so we're moving into Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 and 6, as you know, is the practical section of the book. And I'm hoping that tonight we will get through about half of chapter 5. It is my, you know, I like to sort of give you an overview of the material before we dive into it. So we will read the first 12 verses together. And I'll tell you, this is how I have it sort of broken up for me. Verses 1 through 6 in chapter 5 have to do with liberty. Liberty is a big part of what he's going to be discussing in this part of the book, our freedom. And then he talks about leaven, right? He talks about these influencers, and he uses that term for them. He calls them a little leaven. And then he's going to talk about living. That is how we ought to be living. And of course, I told you chapters 5 and 6 have to do with grace in the Christian life. Okay, so we have those three concepts, liberty, leaven, and life. And hopefully tonight we can talk about or think together about liberty and leaven. I'll also tell you that Paul presents sort of three images in these 12 verses. And so we want to be on the lookout for those. He talks about enslavement, he talks about being a debtor, and then he talks about being a runner. So we have those three word pictures in the first 12 verses, and we'll want to be on the lookout for that. Okay, let's read chapter 5, beginning at verse number 1, and you'll remember chapters 3 and 4, we had the series of arguments that Paul offered showing that the system of grace, justification by faith, is superior to the idea of justification by the law of Moses. It's an impossibility, Paul said repeatedly. So chapter 5 and verse number 1 beginning. For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yes, I testify again to every man that receives circumcision that he is a debtor to the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit by faith wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion came not of him that calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence to you ward in the Lord, that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then has the stumbling block of the cross been done away. I would that they that unsettle you would even go beyond circumcision. All right. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Now notice as we begin here that in verse number 1, we essentially have a summation of the arguments that Paul has been making in chapters 3 and 4, and they serve sort of as a transition into this next part of the book, the final part. He says, for freedom did Christ set us free. That is, Christ has freed us from the yoke of bondage of the law. And he has presented the law of Moses as having kept people in bondage. And Jesus was born under the law and satisfied all of the conditions of the law so that people who were under the law could be freed from the same. And so he says, stand fast. You've been set free. And of course, you remember his concern was that people were going back under the bondage of the law. He says, no, you stay where you are. You stay where Christ put you. He put you in a position to be at liberty. And he says, don't be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. I just think that's interesting phraseology, right? Don't be entangled. Don't be all caught up. Don't be tripped up by the sort of rudiments of the Old Testament law. Now, what happens after this is Paul sort of makes a little bit of a detour. Okay? Now, he says in verse number 1, I just want to show you this. He says in verse number 1, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Don't be entangled again in a yoke of bondage." Now, look at what he says in verse 13, which we won't get to today. Look at what he says, though. "For you, brethren, were called for freedom. Only use not your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but through love be servants one to another." So he's still got this idea of them being freed from the demands of the Old Testament law in his mind. And that's going to take him through this chapter and on to the next chapter. But before he dives into that, he's going to have a little bit of an excursus, right? He's going to sort of go off into something that is related, but it's not directly related to the point that he ultimately wants to make. That's verses 2 through 12, okay? So we're going to sort of try to digest verses 2 through 6 together, and then we will come back and try to digest the remainder, verses 7 through 12. Let's take a look. Verse number 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing." Boy, what does he say that for? If you receive circumcision, I kind of want to pick this up and walk around. I'm feeling really landlocked right now. You guys know I like to wander a little bit, but he says, if you receive circumcision, what does he mean by that? Is he saying that there is something wrong with a male being physically circumcised? Is that what he has in mind? Okay. If you believe that in order for you to be justified before God, you need something other than faith in Jesus Christ, then your faith in Jesus Christ, you're saying, is not sufficient. Jesus Christ alone is not sufficient. That's what you'd be saying. And so to the extent that people were teaching them, okay, listen, you do need Jesus, but you also need these other things, then they were saying that Jesus' atoning death on the cross at Calvary, listen to it, was not sufficient to save you. If it wasn't sufficient to save you, then what profit was it? It's not the physical act of circumcision, obviously. He's talking about being circumcised as a part of entering into the covenant, accepting all of the burdens that come along with the law of Moses. If you think you need both, then you're saying the law of Christ is not enough. In verse 3, he says, "I testify again to every man that receives circumcision that he is a debtor to the whole law." This is that idea of being a debtor. Now listen, Paul had said this before, okay? He had said before that they were, if you're going to accept part of the law, then you're responsible to all of the law. Now that's interesting, because what was the function of the law? If you're obligated to keep the law, then you don't just keep the circumcision part. You have to keep it all. And who among them had done that perfectly? What did the law actually do for them? It pointed out to them all of their many trespasses. So if you're obligated to keep all of the law and you don't, then the law simply condemns you. It points out to you that you're a transgressor, that you're in need of justification. And so he says, listen, everybody who receives circumcision, and he's, again, not talking about the physical act of circumcision. He's talking about and all of the obligations that come along with entering into a covenant with God under that Old Testament system. Then you are a debtor to the whole law. Then you are enslaved to the whole law. You can't pick and choose. And people today sort of would maybe like to pick and choose, right? I mean, there's certain things that what day do we have to worship? Well, the law says you worship on the Sabbath, so we keep that, right? Well, if you keep that, then you also keep all the system of animal sacrifices and the obligatory trips to Jerusalem several times a year, right? If you keep that, then you keep all of it. You can't pick and choose. That's his point. And some people do maybe endeavor to do that today. Look at verse 4. You are severed from Christ. You would be justified by the law. You are fallen away from grace. Now, you guys know, as I do, that there are people who suggest that it's not possible to fall from grace, right? You guys have heard that before. Now, there couldn't be a more blatant contradiction of what the Bible actually says than a teaching like that. He says you are severed from Christ. Some people would suggest that a person who falls away, was never actually saved. You guys, am I making this up or have you heard this before, right? They would say a person was never actually saved. Paul says you are severed from Christ, which means you were a part of the body of Christ. You were united with Christ, but you were cut out of Christ. You're severed from Christ. And he goes on to expound upon that and says, those of you who think you could be justified by the law, and we might say, who think you could be justified by anything or anyone else. He says very succinctly, you are fallen away from grace. This was really the heart of Paul's concern that the Galatians were accepting anything else. This is why he says in chapter 1, if anyone teaches any other gospel to you, then let them be anathema. Let them be accursed. Well, sometimes we have to ask ourselves, what difference is it making? People do sometimes have these kinds of discussions. Well, really, what difference does it make if we differ on this little thing here, this little thing in there? Well, listen, there are some things that maybe are little things. But where the Bible tells us specifically that we have certain obligations to God, to contradict that puts a person in a position where they could actually fall from God's grace. What is the significance of that? We depend on God's grace for the salvation of our souls. Not one of us has ever earned salvation. It is all a gift from God. And God is able to extend the gift of salvation. And he is able to retract it when the circumstances warrant. Everyone can lose their salvation, if you want to use that terminology. Everyone can fall from grace. And in this specific instance, he says that there was a real danger for the Galatians here if they were accepting the idea that they could be justified by the law of Moses. You guys will recall, we looked at this in Acts 13. This was the summation of his teaching throughout the region, verse 39, that no one could be justified by the law, but everyone who would be justified by grace, by faith in Jesus Christ. That was the summation of his teaching throughout the region, and he has repeated that throughout this short letter here. Questions or thoughts about any of this? You guys know I didn't. For anybody who's new, I just keep talking unless you say something. If you have a question or comment, I do want it. I'm interested in it. But I will keep talking if you don't say anything. I just keep going. Questions or thoughts, comments about any of that so far? All right. He says in verse number 5, for we through the Spirit by faith wait for the hope of righteousness. He says we wait for the hope of righteousness. What is hope? What does it mean? Anyone in here have hope? Am I in the right place? What does it mean? Okay, a strong desire with anticipation. And that's very good because it's not just something that you sort of wish for. You expect that the Bible word hope, this is what it is. It's a confident expectation of something good. And he says, we hope, we have this hope of righteousness. You know what? If we live the way we're supposed to live, we expect to inherit all the promises that God made to people of faith, beginning with Abraham, that we inherit. We just believe that. We expect that with great confidence. In verse 6, he says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. In Jesus, circumcision doesn't profit at all. Neither does uncircumcision. Well, what's his point there? You guys remember what he said in chapter 3, right? There's neither Jew nor Greek. It doesn't make any difference. Verse 28. There aren't degrees of Christian based on your social background and so forth. Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, it doesn't matter one bit in Christ. It doesn't matter one bit. When he uses the imagery of bondage and freedom, he's drawing on something that was very real in the Roman civilization. I mean, they had sort of two classes of folks, free people and slaves. And slavery at that time wasn't sort of like our sort of modern variety of slavery where it was based upon a person's race and all that. People were, free people could become enslaved, and enslaved people could become free. But there were two groups of people, free people and enslaved people. And I had mentioned to you before that typically a person's status in that respect would basically come from their mother's status. So a person who was born to a slave woman was a slave, but it didn't have to be that way. It could change. And so he's pointing out that, listen, there were people who were enslaved to the law of Moses, but they could be freed, and they had been in Christ. And it didn't matter what their background might have been. I want you to notice the phrase that he uses, because once we get back to verse 13, he's going to begin to extrapolate and expound upon this. He says, what really matters is faith working through love. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only means that you have to stand justified before the Father in heaven one day? Do you believe that? Okay, sometimes folks have the idea that your sort of intellectual acceptance of that information is enough to justify you, but it is not. Faith in Jesus Christ is something more than your intellectual accepting of this information, and he's going to now focus on this idea in chapters 5 and 6 of your faith working through love. Your faith, and it's an active faith. It has to be an active faith. I say sometimes to people, if you have information that a bus is going to come through the very spot where you're standing, if you believe that, you will adjust your behavior accordingly, right? You will move because you believe that information. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you must work. You must act based on that information. And your motivation for that action is going to be a love for the one who died for you. That's what matters. And so I love that, because he sort of explains, and he's going to get into more detail, but he sort of explains this idea of faith. It's faith that works through love in verse number 6. This is the idea of liberty, freedom. And he's going to come back to it, but this is where he begins. We've been freed from the bondage of the law, and it would be a mistake to turn again and go back under this bondage when we have the opportunity to live a life of liberty, our faith working through love. Questions or thoughts about that? I'd love to hear if you do have something to offer. All right. Let's look at verse 7 then. We see another word picture. Okay? He says in verse number 7, you were running well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? And you guys know that he has made several references to these. I've called them influencers. I mean, a lot of modern folks would, scholars and so forth, would call them Judaizers. But the Bible doesn't use that term. But and I'm fine with the term. But these folks were influencing the Galatians in a very negative way. And so he makes reference to that here. You guys were running well. You're running the Christian race. You're doing just fine. Someone has hindered you. To what extent and degree? He says that you should not obey the truth. Obedience to the gospel. Obedience to the law of Christ is requisite for justification. It's requisite to justification. If it wasn't, why is Paul pointing out that he's concerned that they might not obey the truth? And not obeying the truth is mixing, in this instance, it's mixing the obligations of the law, a system that has been done away with, the Bible says in Galatians, listen, nailed to the cross. Mixing that with the obligations that people have to live a life of faith in Christ. He says that would not be obeying the truth. They're being hindered by these false teachers. In verse 8, he asks this, or he says, this persuasion came not of him that calls you. What does that mean? That's the point. I tell you what, this is not coming from God. Remember he said it's good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing? Well, he's saying that these guys are trying to zealously affect you in something that is not good. And this is the context in which he says in verse number 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, Paul likes that sort of reference there to leaven and so forth. But he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What's his point there? What is he trying to communicate to them? You guys remember, he uses that same analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Y'all remember that? The man who had his father's wife and so forth. He says in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now that's the same point that he just makes for the Galatians, right? What's the implication, though, of what he has stated? Well, here it's made express in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 7. Purge out the old leaven that you may become a new lump. Well, listen, if there is something, if there is leaven, something that's having a disturbing influence, what should you do about it? Should you just ignore it? Should you just leave it there? Well, I like that. That's pretty good. Confront the problem and ASAP. You've got to get rid of it. You cannot allow these influencers to continue their activity among you. You're going to have to do something about it. You're going to have to get rid of it. And so he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In verse 10, he says, I have confidence to you ward in the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. So Paul makes it clear that he doesn't know the specific identity. He doesn't personally know the identity of the persons who are doing this. But he says, you know what? I have confidence in you that you guys are going to listen. I have just told you that if there is somebody who is having a disturbing influence on you doctrinally and spiritually, and there is because I know about it and I'm telling you that they are, that you are going to deal with it. And I have confidence that you will. A little bit of a side point here. How often when we challenge people to do things that may be difficult? How often are we confident that they will do what they should do? Listen, Paul is obviously very disturbed by what's taking place. And you know, we've pointed this out, you can see it in his letter, he's frustrated by the advances that these folks have made, these influencers have made. But he tells them what to do, and then he says, I am confident that you won't be otherwise minded. I'm confident that you'll do what I'm asking you to do. And the person who is doing this is going to have to bear his judgment, he says, in verse number 10. Questions or thoughts about any of that? That's right. That's right. You know, I've talked to folks. I had a gentleman who was a Jew that I worked next door to for the better part of 10 years when I worked for the Justice Department. He and I used to talk about things sometimes. And I asked him because it was just an ignorance on my part. I said, you know, you're Jewish and so forth, but you don't do the animal sacrifices, right? He said, no. I said, well, you know, you go to Jerusalem 3 times a year and all that. He said, no. I said, okay, but you don't believe in Jesus? No. You still believe the law of Moses is in force? Yes. Why don't you keep it? And, I mean, he told me that there was a rabbi who came along 500 years ago or something and told them they didn't have to. See, that same dynamic is playing out all through sort of Protestantism, right? Just people kind of picking. I've had written dialogue and debate with Seventh-day Adventists, same thing, right? What are you doing with the Sabbath? Why are you doing that? Well, wait a minute. If you're going to do that, why aren't you doing the animal sacrifices? Well, wait a minute. If you're going to do that, what about the trips to Jerusalem? Wait a minute. If you're going to do that, where's the temple? What are we doing? If you're going to do, you can't pick and choose. I'm not making that up. That's what Paul said. We're either under it or we're not, and we're not, thankfully. So we don't have to obey any of it. In verse 11, he says, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then has the stumbling block of the cross been done away? It's an interesting question because he doesn't really explain where the question comes from. He says, if I still preach circumcision, why am I then, if I still preach circumcision, essentially he's saying I wouldn't be persecuted. If I was preaching that we still were under the law of Moses, the Jews wouldn't be on to me the way that they are. Why does he say that? I suppose it's possible that someone has suggested that Paul was still actually teaching that there were obligations under the law. You can kind of imagine this, right? I mean, Paul comes through and he teaches and he was as clear as you could possibly be, but then he leaves and then these influencers come behind him and the suggestion that they want to make is, no, wait a minute, he didn't mean that. He didn't mean that we leave all of this behind. He didn't mean that the law of Moses is no more applicable than people. He didn't mean all of that. Well, I don't know for sure that that's what happened, but the question seems to come out of nowhere, and that just seems like a possibility to me at least. But he says, well, wait a minute. If I were still preaching circumcision, then why am I being persecuted? No, the difference between what I am teaching you and what these other guys are teaching you is they are teaching you that you need Jesus and I'm telling you, you need Jesus only. That's a pretty big difference, though. He calls the cross a stumbling block. This isn't the only time he does this. He calls the cross a stumbling block. Who is it a stumbling block for? It's a stumbling block for non-believers. Specifically, it's a stumbling block for non-believing Jews. He says, listen, if we could just, if I went along with what they want to say, we would have no problem. If I went along with them saying, yes, you have to obey the law of Moses, you have to be circumcised and so forth, you have to become a Jew, then you can become a Christian. If I did that, we'd be fine. But I can't do that. If you look at verse 12, he says, I would or I wish that they that unsettle you would even go beyond circumcision. I don't know what version you use, but that's pretty explicit stuff there. Circumcision involves a cutting off of the foreskin of a man's penis. He says, I wish that they would go beyond that. Well, what's beyond that? Castration. Now, he uses that, and he uses that imagery, but I don't think he's talking about physical circumcision, and I don't think he's talking about physical castration. He's been talking about circumcision as being representative of people accepting the yoke, the bondage of the law. And when he talks about castration, he's talking about cutting off completely. They should cut themselves off completely. Paul feels very strongly about the compromise that's been advocated and the compromise that has been made. So in these verses, he uses these three images. Bondage, he talks about in verse number one. He also talks about somebody being indebted, right, to the whole law in verse number 3. And in verse number 7, he talks about someone being a runner. So he uses those three images. And essentially what he is doing in these verses is pointing out, again, the gravity of their mistake when Jesus has already secured freedom for them. So when you tie this together, you could go from verse number 1 to verse number 13 in terms of living, in terms of Christian living. Let me say something here, because next week I will be out of town. We're leaving early in the morning, and Brother Terry is going to take the class for me. He's free to, if he wants, to continue on in this book here, but I think he's going to teach about something unrelated. Okay, so I think he's going to teach about something unrelated in here. When we pick up again, then we're going to pick up in Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 13, and I'm hoping that you'll spend some time in Galatians chapter 5 before that. So let me just sort of give you a little bit of a preview of what I'm hoping you'll see here. In verse 13, he says again, you were called for freedom, only don't use your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but through love be servants one to another. What he says in verse number 13 and what he had said at the end of verse number 6, there is some parallelism there, right? Faith working through love, using your love as an occasion to serve other people. And there is sort of another teaching that can become problematic, and that's what he's about to address. On the one hand, you're bound by all of the constraints of the law, and the law involved a great deal of moral teachings, right? Okay, that's on the one hand. No, that's wrong. You're not bound by the law of Moses. Oh, you're free from the law of Moses? Well, if I'm free, I can kind of do whatever I want, right? some people use the grace of God as an occasion for lasciviousness. And Paul is about to deal with that. No, wait a minute. You are free, but do not abuse the freedom that Jesus secured for you at great price by living a life according to the flesh. And this is where you will recall he's going to give us a listing, among other things, a listing of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. What does it look like to live a life characterized by God's grace? That's what he's going to talk to us about the remainder of this chapter and on into the next. Thank you for your time tonight.